Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. We begin an intimate look at the book of Luke this morning, and it will take us two quarters. It's 24 chapters in length, and you'd think, well, one chapter a week, you're going to have 2 weeks off. No, we won't work that way. I guarantee you that. Some of these are really long chapters. In fact, something you may not know about the book of Luke, of the four gospel accounts, Luke is the longest. Now, he doesn't look like the longest. He's only got 24 chapters, and Matthew's got 28. But when you start looking at, like, chapter 1's got 80 verses in it, you start adding all that up, Luke is the longest of the gospel accounts. It's also, in a sense of the word, one of the more, the most unique. There are two writers in the gospel accounts who actually were apostles and therefore were present for a lot of these things that they report, maybe all of them. That would be, of course, Matthew and John. But Mark was not an eyewitness, and instead in his thought that John Mark was the companion of Peter. There's some historical tradition for that, at least. And that probably what he wrote down in his account is a retelling of the great sermons that the Apostle Peter presented. Luke is, in the whole bunch, he's the only Gentile. And we're going to see that right off the bat. If you look at Acts chapter 1, you may remember that we're at that point, we're hearing about what happened to Judas. It's being reported by Peter. And in verse 19, he says, "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama." That is, field of blood. Well, why do you say their own language? If he was a Jew, he wouldn't have said it that way. But he doesn't say it that way. So I think it's extremely likely that he was a Gentile. He also is an educated man, this author. You look at the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul is closing out this book to the Christians in Colossae. He says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Even in Paul's era, in Luke's era, physicians went through a lot of education. So he was an educated man. He is quoted by Paul. And I'm going to give you the place, and then I've given you the verse already. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Okay, so if you note, especially that second part, "the laborer is worthy of his wages," that comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And so he's quoted by Paul. Furthermore, he's Paul's companion. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the young preacher, and as he does so, he is in the midst of closing out this book when he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Again, Philemon, verses 23 and 24, we find another reference to Luke when he says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." So Luke's a companion with the Apostle Paul. And then we've got, of course, Acts chapter 16, verse 10. And if you'll pick up right there, I think we'll quickly look at a few other references that may help us with this. Acts 16, verse 10. Now, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So two pronouns that include the author. We and us. Go on down. Chapter 20. And you go see it again in verse 13 of chapter 20. When he says, then we went ahead to the ship that sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And then later, in verse 15, he says, we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogilium. And the next day, we came to Miletus. You begin to see a little bit of a pattern here. We, us, who he's with you. Now, by the way, the whole book of Acts is not that way. In fact, the first missionary journey, there's not a we in it, in the whole thing. Second missionary journey only picks up when he gets, as we already observed, when he gets so far along. And then all of a sudden the we's become much, much more constant. So chapter 21, you'll notice at verse 1, now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. And then you really can follow on down. I'm not even going to list all the we's there. You see a we in verse 2, two we's in verse 3, one we in verse 4, 1, 2, 3, 4 we's in verse 5, plus an us. Verse 6 has two we's. Verse 7 has a we. Verse 8 has a we. Verse 10 has a we. Verse 12 has a we. Verse 14 has a we. 15, 16 has us and we. 17 has we and us. And you begin to see, you know, it's just throughout. It's all the way through this entire section of Luke. Then you skip over to chapter 24 before you pick up on it again. And so it looks like during the trials in Jerusalem, that Luke wasn't there. Where'd he go? We don't know. It would not be uncommon, as you read in the various letters, the epistles, would not have been uncommon for Paul to send him somewhere to do something. But we don't have a record of that. We're not sure if that's what he did. But in chapter 27, verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Now, I want you to think about that. Here's a fellow who is setting off. This is a virtual winter sail. They're late in the season. They're really not supposed to be sailing the Mediterranean at this point, and especially in the direction they're going. Because it's dangerous. But nonetheless, here we go. Luke's with me. If you're going to go, I'm going. Paul's going to the prison. He's got no choice. Luke had a choice, but he goes on anyway. Now, if you go on down in the chapter, you'll see another we in 4, two we's in 5, a we in 7, a we in 8. It's 15, not 14. 15, 18 has a we, and then 27 has a we, 37 has a we, and by the way, by that time, they're on verge of shipwreck. And so here he is, he's gone with him, and man, they're in the middle of it. You know, when you think about it, the ship is wrecking and they're going to swim ashore. Those that can't swim are supposed to grab hold of a piece of wood or something that floats and try to kick their way to shore if they possibly can. Then we go to chapter 28 and verse 2. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. So again, the word us indicates he was there. Then you pick up verse 11. After 3 months, so they stayed the winter, 3 months, there on the Isle of Malta. And then verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Regium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us. See the two us's there? As far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So I don't think there's any doubt that Luke is Paul's companion. He's there all the time. Now, I really like to capitalize on that because of chapter 20. We're not going to go into that in depth because that's not this class. But in chapter 20, you know, if you remember 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, Paul uses come together, five times, come together. So is it a surprise when you get to chapter 20 of Acts, verse 7, that Luke would write on the first day of the week when the disciples came together? Past tense, same expression, isn't it? Just identical to what Paul had. So it influences the writings of Luke, and there can be no doubt about it. What is Luke's purpose in writing the book of Luke? Well, interestingly enough, and perhaps in your mind, oddly enough, his purpose is found in Acts chapter 1. That's where he tells us the purpose of the book of Luke. Because he quickly tells. And by the way, I want to notice something about this further. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice the former account. What did he do with it? Again, everything Jesus began to do and teach. So what is the book of Luke about? It's about what Jesus did and what he taught. That's what it's about. And that's what we're going to see. Now, I do, briefly, I know we're not at the end of the book of Luke yet, but I do want you to remember, how did Acts start? Well, the book of Acts starts with, this is what Jesus did, and it's before the ascension, right? Isn't that the way the book of Acts starts? Now look at the end of the book of Luke. Where does Luke end? Doesn't it end with, Jesus walking on the earth in the ascension? So were these two books written almost simultaneously? Well, I think there's a fair chance that one he wrote one, they wrote the other one. Why? Well, because he knew. He knew about it. 25% of the book of Luke is on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. By the way, that's not unusual. The book of John actually has more than that. As far as the percentage, it goes more toward one-third of that book that is dedicated to that. Luke was written before Acts. How do we know? Well, that's how Acts starts, right? The former account I wrote of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So which was written first? Luke or Acts? Luke. Okay. Now, in the book of Luke, we have the absolute most detailed account of the destruction of Jerusalem that you'll ever find. It almost reads like a newspaper written the day it happened, or the day after it happened. Now, if you were a liberal, and let me, maybe I need to do some, okay, when we talk, and you won't hear me often use the word liberal, because a liberal is one who would say no predictive prophecy. It says some other things too, but that would be the number one thing. that a liberal, this is a theological liberal, and these are easy to define. I define them real easily.
We start talking about, you say, that guy's liberal, so what are you talking about? Because, see, I'm not taking the same position he does in the area where you call him liberal. Liberal is a fluid term. And we got to be careful about it,
about how we use it among our brethren. You, instead of calling someone real liberal, it's just a label that doesn't mean anything, except in theology it does.
And so don't do that. Tell them what they teach. What do they teach that's in error? That's what y'all be talking about. Why do I not go along with this guy? Because he teaches X.
And I'm not going to get into that, but you get the idea. That's the better way to do it. Okay, but a theological liberal, no predicted prophecy. So what do they have to say?
They have to say that, therefore, Luke was after 70. Right? Why? Because I told you. Luke's account of what Jesus said about the destruction of Jerusalem is so clear and so vivid that it is like reading the newspaper about the event that happened yesterday, and they reported on it. That's why. Well, guess what? It's not written in that order. It's not written after AD 70. How do you know? Because when you get to the end of the book of Acts, where's Paul? He's in Roman prison. It's the first imprisonment. When was that? Well, anything you or I say is going to be a little bit of a guess, but 65 AD would be about as late as you could go. Because he goes back, second Roman imprisonment is about 67. How do you know? Because Nero dies in like 68. Nero dies before Jerusalem is destroyed. So even if you push Acts as far down as you can get, you can't get it past 70. And it's written after Luke. Everybody with me? Okay. Don't
say, I'm not going back to that class. You know, it'll be nothing to talk about the highbrow stuff. No, I'm not going to do that. But I want us to understand something. We've got a defense. And we need to use what we've got. We need to stand up for what we believe in and know why we believe in it. And that's what I'm trying to do here. So I do have the first imprisonment. Notice circa, that means that's a guess. AD 63, okay, that's when I guessed that it was. Okay, so J.S. Lamar, who, by the way, is an old restoration writer. And this particular commentary you can get online for free. If you want to find the link, you'll have to ask me some other time. I don't remember right now, but I can find it for you. But here's what he said. The predictions in this gospel concerning the destruction of Jerusalem were actually recorded and published before the event took place. And we know that because Paul's in prison at the end of Acts. And Acts is written after Luke. And that's how we put it all together. So, very important to know that. So, what date was Luke written? I don't know. Maybe, if it's written when Paul's in prison, 63 A.D. It's a decent guess. Is it the right one? I don't know. If you want to take a different date, as long as you don't put it after A.D. 70, I'm good. Be all right with me. All right. So, now let's look at the book of Luke. This is what you really came to class for, some of you. And others don't know why you're in this class, but your teacher's out of town. Next week you don't have to put it with me at all. You can go into that class. All right, Luke chapter 1. So here we go. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, what's the problem with a lot of people sitting down to write down what happened as they saw it? Okay, he's not, first of all, Luke's not an eyewitness, so he's going to have to talk to somebody else. What's the problem with getting multiple accounts of any event? This is what I saw. What? Different perceptions. Different perspectives. You know, somebody, I'll say over here on this corner over here, you can corner me over there, you're going to see something different, aren't you? Is either one of us lying? Well, no, don't have to be. But did either one of us see it clearly? Well, maybe not. Depends on how it's going to transpire. So we got a lot of people sitting down to write about the life of Jesus. And what Luke is about to do is, I want to make sure you know that what you believe is the truth. I want you to be sure that you understand this is the life of Christ. So that's what he starts off with. Just as those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. Okay, who are these eyewitnesses? Who did he talk to, among others? Okay, Paul. He's traveling with Benjamin Paul. But Paul didn't see things from the beginning, did he? So, he did talk to Paul, and that would play a role, no doubt, in his writing. Who else, probably, did he talk to?
The apostles.
Yeah, the other apostles. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, briefly. And listen to what the writer Hebrews says. If it gets any hotter, I'm going to run home during the break and get me a different shirt and no tie. Okay. This is the way it is. Okay, chapter 2, Hebrews, verse 3. How to escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both the signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Listen to how John starts off. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life which manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Two different records, Hebrews and 1 John, make it clear that John and the other apostles were there. They were there and they saw it happen. Now go to the book of Acts. Surprise, surprise. We're going to keep going back and forth to Acts in this early going. Peter's saying we need to select somebody to take the place of Judas, who hanged himself. And look at what he says. Verse 21 of Acts 1. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Do you know in a court of law that if you were to try and testify, and you said, the lawyer got you, said, okay, tell us what you know. And you said, well, he told me that the judge said, I'm sorry, that's hearsay. You can't testify what somebody else told you in a court of law. So when Luke goes to prove what he's going to prove, what does he do? He goes straight to the eyewitnesses. And he listens to what they have to say. And when he writes these things down, he's writing down what the eyewitnesses had to say about the life of Christ. From John the Baptist all the way to the end. They just have some other things here which the Holy Spirit would inspire him to write. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, I'm not convinced that his account is chronologically orderly. Instead, I think it is logically orderly. In fact, I can prove to you it's not chronologically orderly, because he doesn't have a genealogy until chapter 3. And that's not chronologically right, is it? You tell, if you're going to talk about his ancestors, that'd be before his birth, not after. And yet, in the book of Luke, you've got the birth of John the Baptist in chapter 1. You've got the birth of Christ in chapter 2. And you don't have the genealogy until chapter 3. So he sets out to write this as a logically orderly thing. What's he trying to do as he does this? It appears to me that he has two goals. One, Son of Man. That's Jesus. And then two, Son of God. Now, you might wonder why, but if we remember that Luke is a Greek, and we remember that the Greeks believe that God is inherently good and flesh is inherently evil, then we've got a problem. And Luke sets out to demonstrate, no, he's both. He is God in the flesh. He's Son of Man and he's Son of God. And he's going to show that over and over and over again in the book of Luke. And we'll see that as we proceed with what we're studying here. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. In other words, I don't want you to have any doubt. Now look, if we had oral accounts and written accounts and tradition, we had all those things, it could get pretty confusing, couldn't it? It could get real confusing. I'm intrigued when we're with family and some family member says, don't you remember on a certain gathering that we had that such and such happened? And I go, I don't remember that at all. Now, did it happen? It might have. I just don't remember it. So if you're going to rely on me to tell you, then we got a problem. I don't remember. Okay, so Luke says, I'm writing all this down so you can be sure this is what happened. This is it that I'm telling you about. All right, any questions so far? We've covered a grand total of 4 verses. Aren't you excited? That's out of 80 in chapter 1. Okay. Any questions or comments? Okay. Well, I will not dilly-dally, I promise you. Okay, so let's pick up at verse 5. Then there was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and by the way, Zachariah is another way to write it, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, notice his parent is double from the priesthood. And among the Jews, this was highly thought of. If your mom and your dad were both of the priestly tribe, that was highly thought of. And by the way, his mama is of Aaron's household, which even, raises her up maybe a little bit more as we look at it. What about this Herod fellow? Herod is a Jewish proselyte. He is often described as Herod the Great. If you're looking at it historically speaking, he's Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Idumean. Most of us don't talk about Idumeans. Even though it's in the Bible, we don't talk about Idumean. What about if I just said he's an Edomite? And if he's an Edomite, what family is he from? Esau. So he's from Esau's family. He's considered a proselyte. Well, remember now that a lot of those northern kingdom people had gone off and they'd intermarried, and so they'd almost have to be won back, to God. And so he's the founder then of the Herodian family. He ruled from 40 BC to 4 AD. Now, remember that the Gregorian calendar moves some things around. So that if you're really brutally honest, you got Jesus born 3 years B.C. That's before Christ. Because they moved the calendar. Okay, so if you want to add 3 to this so that you, in your mind, you can keep up where we are, or fine, it'd be 37 to 7. That's really not what it is. It's 40 to 3, but that's when he ruled. He was made king of Judea, and that's when he ruled, 40 to 4. King of Judea by the Roman Senate on the recommendation of, watch this, Mark Antony and Octavius Caesar. And you might say, why is that important? Well, anybody that has read, and all I can do is tell you that I've heard about it, because I've not read the whole thing. Anybody that's read Julius Caesar, the play by Shakespeare, knows this history. Mark Antony and Octavius Caesar were the two that stood up against Brutus and Cassius in the Great Rebellion that took place when they killed Julius Caesar. So this is Herod the Great. Now, he's the Herod that kills the babies. Okay? And if you go a little bit further and keep tracing the history, you're going to see other Herods that come along. You've got both his son, his brother's son, they're part of this group. Even, you remember Herodias? She's of this family too. She's one of Herod the Great's sons, gave birth to her. She married her relative, Philip, but then she divorced him so that she could marry Herod Agrippa I, who did what? He killed John the Baptist. See, and then Herod Agrippa II is the one before whom the Apostle Paul comes in Acts chapter 26. So this family runs, really throughout the story of both the life of Christ and the early church. You know, they're there over and over and over again. Okay, what about Zechariah? You noticed what it said about him. He was of the division of Abijah. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 24, 3 through 19, you'll see that David divided the priests into 24 bodies or courses. Each course serving in rotation 1 week in the temple. Of these courses, that of Abijah was the 8th. And you can go back to Chronicles and trace all that down. We know how he comes to be there. Okay, what happens? Let's go on. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That does not mean by any means sinless. It means that they're the kind of people that basically follow God's instructions to the best of their ability. They will occasionally stumble. That's understood, really. But they're blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. In that era, to be childless, especially for a woman, was considered a bad mark. Why? Because those people believed that if something like that happened to you, that you therefore must have been a sinner. Why didn't you have any children? Well, you must have done something, because that's why you don't have any children. And now, significantly, this birth reminds us of some others. You got Hannah, who also was childless. You got Sarah, who also was childless. And it leads up to, guess who? Mary, who of course was childless. She wasn't even officially married yet. When she had the Christ child. And so, it's kind of interesting what category of women that she's in. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, I've given you this Exodus reference, Exodus 30, 1 through 8, and then 34 to 38. That talks about what they did in the temple. while they were there. And it also specifies, especially the end of that chapter, specifies the composition of the incense. It should be noted that God made a rule. Nobody is to ever make this except to be used in my service. And second, don't ever make anything that smells like it. Because if you do, you're going to die. That's the rule. So there would be no great incense cologne for all the priests. Can't do that. It's against the law, you know, to do that. So he's going to burn the incense. By the way, Jews knew that dishonoring God was a bad thing. And so they believed that that the only way to honor God is to go in and serve Him. Do what you're supposed to do and get out of there. You know, kind of like most men shop. You know, give them a list. They go in, they buy it, they pay for it, and they get out of there, right? That's the way most men shop. Okay, well, that's the way they're supposed to do the temple service. And if they did anything else, it was considered by the Jews, not by God. Can't prove that. But considered by the Jews to be disrespecting God. You know, because you went so slowly. Isn't that interesting? I think some of those folks are still alive in the church. That's the way it was. So he goes in, and notice, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. If you go back to that Exodus passage, you see there were 2 hours of incense. One was in the morning, about 9 o'clock, we believe. The second one was in the evening, about 3 o'clock. And again, that's what we believe. So, which one is this? Well, it looks like it's the morning one. Could it be something else? Yeah, it could be. But it just looks like it's the morning incense offering. There would have been a lot of women in the courtyard of the women around the temple. They would have been praying. Because remember, prayer and the offering of incense go hand in hand in Jewish thinking. And you even see that when you get to the book of Revelation. You see some of that at that time. So, you know, that just, you know, ties all this together a little bit. So the angel Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. That is the place of honor. As showing respect to that altar and the gift that's being offered to God. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. One writer I read, it may have been McGarvey, said every time anybody sees an angel in Scripture, every time a man sees them, they're troubled. And I thought, well, okay, that's, you know, why are you here? It's a good question, you know, when you think about it. So that may be right. I hadn't thought about it until I read that. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Hey, do you hear that? What had he been praying for?
John.
He'd been praying for a child. Why is he so stunned when God's angel says you're going to have one? See? Do what? His age is part of it. And I would say, now is he still praying? Well, I don't know, you know, for sure. He has prayed about it. I know that. Okay. So he says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Okay. What about the word John is the Lord is gracious. Okay. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, those two quotes that he uses there, or it's at least one, maybe two, I think it's more likely two, come from Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. So God is saying, this is what I've been telling the people about. Now, you and I might say, well, this is not remarkable. God has spoken to his people often through angels, and that is true. My question is, how has it been since God spoke to his people at all? 400 years. So he's done? Well, I guess so. You know, all of a sudden, God's talking again. And he's gone 400 years. We sometimes call those the silent years. Because God doesn't speak during that time frame. Now, the book of Daniel covers a good portion of those years. I want us to understand that. But God doesn't speak during that time frame. So, John the Baptist is going to be the Elijah to come. And Jesus recognizes that, but John denies that he's Elijah. Well, because they think Elijah's going to be raised from the dead. We'll get to that later. But they think Elijah himself. Not Elijah himself. It's one in the spirit of Elijah. And that's John the Baptist that's coming. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Now this apparently is a little bit more than skepticism. He just doesn't believe God. Now, why do I say that? Because wait till we get to Mary. Mary's response is totally different to this one. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now watch that. Why is he made mute? Because he didn't believe. That's the reason that he's made mute. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived they'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, and it's like, as we understand, that's about 7 days. They started at sundown on Friday, which would be the beginning of the Sabbath, and they left the following Friday as the next course came in. Next group of men came in to serve. So when his course was completed, then sometime Friday, when his course was completed. Now after these days, he departed to his own house. Now after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." And so we have, first of all, of course, the response of Zechariah. And then we have the response of Elizabeth, to some extent. When she realizes she's with child, she is totally excited about what's going on. Hides herself for a period of time, 5 months. And by the way, in the 6 months, which we'll see next week, her cousin, Mary, is going to come to visit. And she's going to stay till the baby's born, at least as near as we can tell. 6 months to 9 months, she leaves after 3 months. So, looks like that's what happens. So, that's the beginning of the book of Luke. And we made it all the way down through verse 25 of chapter 1. So, maybe we'll make it before two quarters is over. Thank you.